All right, so my name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I would love to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, or maybe more accurately, we're going to be starting in Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be bouncing all over the place. But as you turn to Luke chapter 2, a question for you, and I want you to be honest. I know there's a lot of people that would see you raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you anyways. How many of you would call yourself a puzzle person, huh? And how many of you now seeing the hands raised around you are wondering, I didn't know there were that many weird people at this church, right? But like, so I would be one of those people. I actually love a good puzzle, and I actually found this weekend, I knew I wanted to bring a puzzle up here with me, and I started looking through the house because we have to have a puzzle somewhere, right? And only to find that the only puzzles we had, because our kids are still young enough, were those puzzles with the giant pieces that come in the metal tin. And so like, this isn't gonna do. So I went to the store this weekend to grab a puzzle to bring up here and trying to figure out which one am I gonna grab, and the Star Wars thing is just calling out to me, right? Because figured that's, my social media feed's been filled with Star Wars all week anyway. I might as well just get the puzzle, right? Because you Star Wars people, man, you people are something else. I mean, how many of you, one more time, how many of you have already seen the new Star Wars movie? Yeah, handful of hands. So for those of you that didn't, it's amazing. And this thing happens about 16 minutes in that you're never, somebody shushes me. I'm the one that I'll watch the movie about a year from now when it comes out on Netflix, right? Like, that's kind of how big a Star Wars fan I am. I don't even know the name of the newest one, which is why I reference it as the new Star Wars movie. But, so the puzzle. When I look at a puzzle, I can't help but remember there is a trip that my wife Jenna and I took with four other couples who are good friends of ours. We had this kind of routine for a while where every summer we would get together, the five kind of couples, and we'd go somewhere for a weekend over the summer. And we'd do that every year until a bunch of them all started having newborns in the summer. And so it's been a few years. But what we would do is we'd go somewhere, and one year we had this cabin that we had a connection to up in Baldwin. And if anybody's ever been to Baldwin, there is nothing in Baldwin besides this little cabin, right? Like, to get to this cabin, we had to drive down a back road, and then off the back road, we had to turn onto like a backer back road. Like, how is this thing even a road? And then to find the cabin, I kid you not, you had to drive down this road and pay attention to the trees on the right, because at some point there's going to be a break in the trees, and that's the break you have to drive through to find the cabin behind it. Like, what are we doing? And so we're thinking we're going to have like this, we're going to do all this stuff outside. And so we go, and we know sooner than get to the cabin, it starts to rain. What are we going to do in Baldwin in a little cabin in the rain? And that's when somebody found a puzzle. And so we're legitimately gathered around this card table in this living room of this little cabin in Baldwin, putting together a puzzle. And high school me would have been ashamed at how much fun I had, right? But I love a good puzzle. And one of the things that I love about a puzzle is I love the moment. I'm guessing I'm not alone, where you're doing a puzzle and you have that one piece, and like, it doesn't fit anywhere, and like, it doesn't look like anything that's, and you can't figure out what it is and where it goes, and so you mess with it, and you end up putting it aside, and you do some other stuff, and you come back to it, and it still doesn't seem like it fits anywhere, so you put it aside again, and at some point, you take that thing, and you're kind of looking around, and at some point, it pops in, and you go, oh, that totally makes sense. And all of a sudden now, when the thing's in position, you go, how did I not see that before? That makes so much sense. See, my hope is, over the last few weeks, you've been kind of experiencing that in the series that we've been walking through. We've been in this series that we're calling Excavating Christmas. And one of the things we've been trying to do is to excavate, to dig up those pieces of the Christmas story, to dig them up, to dust them off, to figure out what of the Christmas story that we're told in movies and kind of that popular Christmas story, what of it is actually in the story? What's been added? What's been overlooked or taken away? And when we go back into that culture, first century, and ask, if we were living then, what are we hearing? What are we thinking when we hear this declaration that this baby has been born? What is that stirring in us? And so over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus has opposed kind of the political and the power structures of his day. And we've looked at Caesar, and we've looked at Herod, and we looked at the Roman Empire and the way the Roman Empire was trying to spread around the entire known world. And what the Roman Empire thought it was doing was creating a space where the empire could grow and flourish. But in doing so, was actually creating a space where this very other kingdom, led by this very other king, could grow right under its nose. And then today I want to step back one more time and look again at how the pieces fit together. Because I think what we find is that this story, this birth story, this Christmas story is unbelievably fascinating. And so I want to start by inviting you to read with me Luke chapter 2. We'll also put every word we read, we will put on the screen. But Luke chapter 2, and I want to pay attention. There's this detail that Luke gives us, this detail that might be really easy for us to just blow over and read past. This kind of obscure detail that I think when we lean into it, is going to launch us into all kinds of questions that we're going to chase this morning. So Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. We read, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Okay, so a pause. So Mary and Joseph, they have this baby Jesus, and then 8 days later, they do what any good couple in their day is going to do. They bring this 8-year-old baby to the temple, and at the temple they do a handful of things. They consecrate this child, they circumcise the child. This is the moment where the child is officially named. They give him the name Jesus, and then we read that they make a sacrifice. And read again, so what we read they sacrifice at the bottom is a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And we know they do all this because it was their custom, because it was what they were directed to do in the law of the Lord. And for Luke is writing this story to a people who understand these customs. Luke is writing the story to people who understand these laws, but we, living here 2,000 years later in West Michigan, are less familiar with the customs and less familiar with the laws than they would have been in the first century, right? So where do these customs come from? Where do the laws come from? And when we look at that, I think we find something shocking. See, this law, this custom starts in the Old Testament, in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. Out of the book of Leviticus, we read this. In Leviticus 12, 6 through 7, we read, "When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she, the mother, is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord." So Leviticus tells you what you do when you consecrate this child. And you bring 2 things for a sacrifice. You bring a year-old lamb and a dove or a young pigeon. But what do Mary and Joseph bring? 2 doves or 2 young pigeons. What don't they bring is a year-old lamb. Why? Well, look at what comes next in Leviticus, the very next verse. It says, "These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Mary and Joseph don't bring a year-old lamb. Why? Because they can't afford a lamb. Mary and Joseph don't bring a lamb because they're too poor to buy the lamb to sacrifice on this eighth day that they're after their son was born. And in this, I think we actually get an insight of the larger culture, the larger world that Mary and Joseph are living in. Because to live as a Hebrew, as one of the Israelites, the Jewish people, under the control of Rome, Rome would take about everything in taxes. That you would be paying taxes to Caesar. You'd be paying taxes to Herod. You'd have to pay a tax to the temple. And then in addition to that, the very people who are taking the taxes, the tax collectors, they're taking more than they need to send back to Rome, leaving you with almost nothing. So when Greg, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when Greg started the series and talked about all the things that we have in our nativity scenes, like in our homes, and how so little of it is actually in the story, that one thing that's not in the story that's in our nativity scene is that donkey that Mary rode in, right? But if Mary and Joseph, number one, the donkey's never in the story. And number two, if Mary and Joseph can't afford a lamb to sacrifice after the birth of their son, they're probably not splurging on a donkey, right? So Mary and Joseph, when they consecrate this baby Jesus, they can't afford a lamb, so they bring these two doves or two young pigeons. And for me, this causes me to ask some questions of the rest of the story. Because if this is the world that they're living in, if this is their reality, then there are other parts of the story that I find myself asking some questions about. Specifically, that interaction that we looked at in this series where we have these magi coming to King Herod. And remember, we talked about how King Herod is unbelievably jealous. He's unbelievably paranoid. And King Herod, remember, demands, he orders, that all babies in Bethlehem aged 2 years old and younger would be killed. And remember how Mary and Joseph keep Jesus safe. And to jog our memory, we'll actually show the story up here again. Maybe. So Matthew chapter 2, we read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him. So first, again, we have these magi coming from the east. They're probably coming from around the land of Babylon out to the east. It's about 900 miles east. And magi, the word magi, if we were going to define magi, it would basically mean wise men or wise people. They were people that were known in the empires and kingdoms of their day as being kind of the people you go to for advice. They're the wise ones. We might not call people magi anymore, but we might use words like intellectuals or maybe sages. These magi were believed to have held the secret of the mages, the secrets of the mages. And actually in the ancient Near East, kings would want to consult with these magi before becoming king to learn these secrets of the mages. So magi in a lot of ways were known as king makers. But these magi, these wise men, they come from the east, they show up at Jesus' doorstep, and then, remember, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to escape by a different route, and then we read these words. We read, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So how do Mary and Joseph keep Jesus safe? Well, they're warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, which causes me to ask a couple questions. If Mary and Joseph are poor enough living in this day that when they have this son, they don't have the ability to buy a sheep, a year old lamb, to offer as a sacrifice, how in the world are they able on a moment's notice to up and leave work, to leave home, to leave their land, and to flee to Egypt, where they're going to stay until Herod the Great dies, probably somewhere around a couple years. How do you do that? If you can't afford to buy a year-old lamb to sacrifice, how do you up and leave everything for a couple years? If God is wanting to keep this baby Jesus safe by sending him to Egypt, how in the world do Mary and Joseph make that work? I love this about the story. Because remember, right before they're told to flee, right before they're told to escape, they have this encounter with the Magi. And remember, the Magi don't show up empty-handed. On the screen. Then on coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gold having value throughout the ages and cultures and places. Frankincense especially was a sought-after spice in Egypt because frankincense was one of the key components of the embalming process in Egypt. This stuff was unbelievably valuable. And so right before God is going to tell Mary and Joseph to take baby Jesus and flee, these people happen to show up from 900 miles to the east bringing gifts. I love this story. And so if God knows that he wants to take care of this family and he's sending them to Egypt, he sends the Magi bearing gifts, which begs the question, how do the Magi know to show up here? How do the Magi know to show up here? Because if God needs to get them here, because no Magi means no gifts. No gifts means how in the world do you make it for 2 years in Egypt? How do the Magi know to show up there? And on the one hand, easy answer is the star, right? God places a star in the sky. And one of the things I love about that is we know the Magi come from the east. And we also know that those living off to the east, that those, especially around the area of Babylon, these were people who studied the stars. They were some of our earliest astrologers. They were people that had developed religions around tracking and following constellations and the stars. And so what I love is God is going to direct these Magi to come to Bethlehem. And so how does God announce the birth of his son to people who live in a culture that study the stars? Through sending a star. That for those who live in a culture that studies stars, God announces the birth of his son through a star. Because this is often how God works, isn't it? Isn't this how God often works? That God has this way of meeting us in these kind of individual ways that are unique with each one of us. That to those who study stars, God shows up in a star. That for those of us who might call ourselves art people, it shouldn't be much of a surprise that some of the times that we feel most connected to God, some of the times we might feel God most present would then be through art, whether we're creating it or looking. For some of us that call ourselves music people, I don't think, again, that it would be a huge surprise that one of the ways we feel closest to God, one of the ways we feel most connected to God then is through music, again, listening, singing, that for those of us who call ourselves those outdoorsy type, the ones that a cabin in the middle of nowhere in the woods sounds amazing, it again shouldn't be that big a surprise that we feel God's presence most when there's just something about watching a sunset. There's something about taking a hike through the woods or kayaking down a stream, because this is so often how God works. And so just as an aside before we keep going, I wonder, what does that look like for you? When you look back on your life, where are the times that you felt God draw close? What are the things that you've done? What are the practices or the habits or the things that, whether it's music or art or nature, whatever that might be, what are the things that God has used to make you more aware that he's right there? And I wonder if part of our lives, if part of our devotional practice shouldn't be identifying those things, recognizing that there's some, that God has used this before and leaning into that more in the future of letting God use those things to draw us closer. So for the Magi, for these people who study a star, for those these people who live in a culture, in a world that studies the stars, God shows up and announces the birth of this boy through a star. And what I love even more is there's something the Magi seem to know. Because what the Magi don't do is they don't show up to Jerusalem and go, hey, so like we saw this star and so we followed it and like is anything going on that we should know about? Like anything important happened lately? Like we don't know what we're looking for, we're just following a star. But when the Magi show up in Jerusalem, they have a much more specific question. Look at what the Magi ask when they show up. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and when it rose and have come to worship him." So again, the question, if these Magi are living at somewhere roughly 900 miles east, how in the world do these wise men know these prophecies that exist in the Old Testament about this God of Israel sending his son as this Messiah, this king who is going to rule over a kingdom? How in the world do the Magi know? Because it's not like the Magi are going to look at the sky and the stars are going to spell this all out for them. They see a star, they follow the star, and then they ask a very specific question. How do they know the question? And when I found this, when I stumbled on this past week, I legitimately, like, I made an audible noise. Like, I was, you've got to be kidding. And I didn't know what to do with myself. So I start pacing to the point that Jordan Stonehouse, who, he has an office right next to me, he actually, what are you doing over there? I'm having my mind blown. But so how do these Magi know to ask that question? If you're following along in your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. See, the book of Daniel follows the story of Daniel and the rest of the Israelites 600 years before Jesus will be born. So in the year 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and Babylon in 605 conquers Jerusalem. And one of the things the Babylonians do is they don't just defeat these people, they then take a bunch of the higher ranking, a bunch of the Israelites, and they bring them out of Israel, and they bring them to Babylon. And what we find is that in the book of Daniel, we read a lot of Daniel's kind of rise within this kingdom of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read that although Daniel was pulled out of his homeland, Daniel will never forget home. And although Daniel is brought into Babylon, Daniel never forgets home and he never forgets his God. And so through the book of Daniel, we read these prayers that Daniel prays, that he's praying for his people, that they would be able to return to Israel once again. He's praying for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And we see Daniel making these prophecies about one who is to come. And before we read Daniel 2, look at Daniel 7, five chapters later. In Daniel 7, we read this prophecy, one of multiple prophecies Daniel gives. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel gives these prophecies about one who is to come, this king who is going to come, this king whose reign will never end, this king who will bring in a kingdom that will never end. In Daniel 7, he gives this prophecy. Check out what happens five chapters earlier in Daniel 2. Daniel has this interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar, and in Daniel 2, 47 through 48, where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said to Daniel, Surely your God, this God of Israel, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. In 600 BC, Daniel is brought in exile to the east, to Babylon, and he's put in charge of all of the wise men. Five chapters later, Daniel is giving this prophecy about a king who is going to come, whose kingdom will never end. This king that will, whose rule will never end, who will bring a kingdom that will never end. And 600 years later, we have magi coming from the east to see this baby who was born that Daniel had prophesied about all that time before. The entire story is connected. And for me, as I look at the story, it feels to me a lot like this thing, right? That each of the pieces individually, they're interesting and there are things that we can learn from them, but it's when the whole thing gets pieced together that we're able to step back and say, God was using all of it to bring about this plan to bring Jesus into the world. That God knew what he was doing from the very beginning, and he was using all of these pieces throughout history to bring his plan together. And I'm blown away by this because of the story, and because I think in a lot of ways that's kind of the way life works, isn't it? That if we were to take that and shrink it down, I think that's often the way our lives tend to work. Where we're in life, we walk through different seasons and different pieces, different things in life. And that often I think, just like in the story, when we look at the one piece, we go, okay, what's going on and what is God doing? And it's when we're able to step back to see it with a different perspective that we're able to see that God has this magnificent, brilliant plan that he's orchestrating all around us. And I think for some of us, some of the difficulties we have in life are when we're in those pieces, when we're in those places where we can't see the connections. We're wondering, God, what are you doing? Where are you and what are you doing? And if your life is anything like mine, it's once you have some distance from the event, whether it's time or space, you're able to look back and in a lot of cases see, oh, okay, I can see a little bit more what God was doing all along, right? Because if things would have turned out differently then, I wouldn't be the person I am today. That if I would have gotten what I thought I wanted back then, I wouldn't be the person I am today, and I wouldn't be surrounded by the people I am today. And with distance, I'm able to see that God is doing something bigger. And now that doesn't mean that we'll be able to look back on everything that happened in life and say, oh yeah, that was a great thing and that makes sense. There are pieces of life that are unbelievably tragic and heartbreaking and grief and loss and things that we'll look back and never say, oh yeah, I'm really thankful that that piece was there. But I wonder if we won't still look back at even the hardest pieces that we walk through, even the hardest things that we walk through, and recognize at very least that we weren't alone in it, but that God was actually there in it, and that out of it, God is still doing something, that God is doing something from it. See, I think if I'm honest with my own life, I think if we're honest, I think a lot of the frustration we have is we know what the most important piece of the puzzle is, right? We know what the most important thing about this puzzle is, and it's nothing in the box, it's the picture on the front. Because without the picture on the front, everything inside is just this maddening pile of pieces, and I have no idea where it goes. And I feel like in a lot of ways, the times I get most frustrated in life is because I desperately want the cover on the box. And I feel like all I'm left with are all these pieces, and I don't know exactly how they fit together or what's happening in them. But I find hope. I find a peace in looking into the future and knowing that although I don't hold the cover of the box, we know one who does. right? We know who is holding the cover of the box. We know the one who is orchestrating this brilliant story far greater than I could ever come up with on myself. And I find that because I know who holds the cover, I can have a hope, I can have a peace in stepping into tomorrow because I know that God is with us. It's the message of Christmas that whatever we walk through, that God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us, that God knows what he's doing, that God can be trusted tomorrow just like he could be trusted before. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this story. For your sending Jesus, your son, into the world, for making the decision to send him here. That out of your great love for us, you sent your son into the world knowing that we would receive him, that we would reject him, that he would be killed. And yet you did it anyway because of your deep love for us. And not only did you send him, but you orchestrated through history exactly what you needed in order to bring your plan about. So Lord, we thank you. We're forever grateful. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to trust you going forward, knowing that you are faithful, that you are good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.